Thanks so much for your welcome, and lovely to be here at Belvedere Old Church. And my name is Les Kane. Briefly, a little bit about me. I've been a Christian for 32 years, and Easter is a special time for me because it was Easter in 1977 when I really first started to think about Christianity. And the thing that was going through my head was, what has Jesus Christ got to do with me? He lived 2,000 years ago. He died on the cross. Seemed like a good man. Why did he die? And why or what did it have to do with me, Les Kane, 26-year-old man living in Liverpool in 1977? Well, I'm glad that the Lord led me to his son, and I became a Christian then. And for 32 years, it seems to have gone so fast. But life's been full, and there's no life as there like the Christian life. And God in his amazing grace brings hell-deserving sinners to himself, and he's still doing it today, isn't he? Can I just take up on the notices? This coming Saturday, Easter Saturday, 2 o'clock, by Marks and Sparks there in Church Street, can you come and join us? Listen, Liverpool Open Air. Just like the first Easter, there wasn't many of the Lord's own people around him at the cross, was there? And I think this year, because of different reasons, people are away and things like that, we're only a small company of believers at the moment who are going to gather. Can you come and stand with us and witness to the Lord's saving work on the cross? There's going to be a lot of people there. The weather's good. There's going to be a lot of people shopping and doing all kinds of things. But we want them to stop and listen to what we have to say about the Lord. Can you join with us? Let's have a prayer, shall we? Our God, we know this evening that you are worthy of all praise. There is none to be compared to you, Lord. You are the great, holy and almighty God. And Lord, we are mere creatures of dust, Lord, children of clay. And yet, Lord, you do regard man. And we thank you that you sent your only begotten Son into this world so that, Lord, he could bring sinful man back to yourself. And we do thank you as we think, Lord, of our dear Saviour giving his life on the cross, suffering on our behalf and being our substitute, Lord. And we thank you for his great work there, Lord. And we praise you, Lord, that you have raised us up from the dust, from the gutter, and put our feet upon the rock. And Lord, what a great thing it is to be a Christian. And Lord, to be able to speak and tell people, Lord, the words of life, to be able to point people to the Saviour, Lord, even in these dark days, yet, Lord, it is still a day of grace. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, we might serve you well, Lord, in these days. Might give you our best of our efforts. Our best thoughts, Lord, may belong to you. And Lord, as we think of this coming Saturday, Lord, at the open air, we pray for a good gathering of your people to be able, Lord, to tell the world, Lord, that Jesus Christ is Lord. To tell the sinners, Lord, that someone has come and has dealt with their sin problem. And oh, Lord, what a great message we have. And we pray that you might bless us wonderfully this coming Saturday and use us, Lord, for the glory of your name. For we ask these things in that glorious name of our dear Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There was a man, and he lost his wife, and he had only one son. And his son had done rather well, gone through university education, and passed out all his exams and his studies. And his dad was rather proud of his son. And just before the graduation, he took his son around for a walk in London. He didn't live too far from London. And as they were walking down a busy road, there was big car showrooms there. And it was this red Ferrari two-seater sports car. And his son let it be known to him that he really would like that sports car as some kind of a reward for being so successful. Anyway, when the graduation day came, the university, and the photographs and handshakes and all the celebration of that, When they got back to his son's quarters in the university, his dad handed to him a brown paper parcel. And as his son looked at the parcel, he sort of looked a bit bemused about what he's been given. And as he opened up the packaging, he found a Bible inside. And on the front, in the gold leaf, was inscribed the man's name. And it was a lovely gold leaf Bible. And as his son looked at the Bible, looked at his father, he threw the Bible down on the bed and walked out. And for many years, he never had any contact with his dad. And the son went on to be very successful in his business. He married, he had children. After some years, he began to think about his dad, began to feel a bit guilty about not even contacting his father. And as these things were going through his mind, he received a letter from the solicitors. And the solicitor's letter said something like, "We've been trying to contact you for some time. We're sad to say that your father has passed away, and we'd like you to get in contact with us and to sort out your father's belongings and financial issues and everything else." And so, with a heavy heart, he went along to the solicitors and he went back to his old home. And as he was sorting his father's stuff out, he suddenly came across the Bible that he'd thrown down those years ago. And as he sat on the bed, he opened the Bible, and it opened, it parted in the middle, and inside was an envelope. And in the envelope was a receipt for a red Ferrari sports car on the day he graduated, and there was a key fob with a set of car keys. And the point I'm trying to make is, you don't know what's in the Bible until you look into it. You don't know what's in the Word of God until you look into it. And this evening I want to look at this Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph. I don't know if you know anything about Asaph at all, but I'm going to tell you three things about him from the Scriptures. First of all, he wrote 11 Psalms. Psalm 73 to Psalm 83 are all written by Asaph. And anyone know the other one? 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Psalm 50. So he wrote 11 Psalms from Psalm 73 to 83 and Psalm 50. So he was a psalmist. He wrote the songs in the Psalms. He was also a prophet, or what they called him in his day was a seer, S-E-E-R. And that's mentioned in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29:30. So he was a psalmist, he was a prophet, and also he was a parent. 1 Chronicles 25 verse 1 says he had four of his sons participated in conducting the temple worship. So there are three P's to remember. Asaph, he was a psalmist, he was a prophet, and he was a parent. And, you know, I don't know about yourself, I love to read the Psalms. I love the Psalms. I've been on a reading scheme for a number of years, read the whole Bible through in a year. I don't know if any of you are doing that. But it always seemed to break down when I came to the Psalms, and I couldn't work out why. I could read all the other books, three chapters a day, and Old Testament and New Testament. When I come to the Psalms, I just couldn't. The reading scheme just broke down. I think because the Psalms are so personal and so intimate that really you can't just read three of them at once and just skip over them as mere reading. But you know, there's another thing about the Psalms which is unique, I think. And it's this, is that often in the Psalms, we have the heart of the psalmist exposed to the reader. Now, I've told you a little bit about myself. And most of you I don't know. But you know, as a Christian, and it's the way we are, isn't it? Is that I want you, hopefully, to think well of me. You know, there's Les there, he's been a Christian for 32 years. He goes to Duffcott Evangelical Church. He loves the Lord. I want you to think well of me. And I'm pretty sure, you know, you want me to think well of you, don't you? But you know what happens in this psalm and in lots of the other psalms is the psalmist's heart is open to us. As we look in here, we're looking at what his thoughts are. We're looking at his fears. We're looking at the things that give him problems. Now, if you were able to do that with me, you could come to a conclusion and think, oh, that last fella, he's afraid of these things or some things. And he's got real weaknesses over here. And, you know, he's got real problems with this. Is he really a Christian? Can we really say he's a true believer because he's got these problems? But, you know, that's what's wonderful, I think, about this is the Psalms, is to show us the failings and the frailties and the shortcomings of the psalmists. And in here, we have Asaph. His heart is exposed, and we see his weaknesses. But there's lots to learn from that, isn't there? There's lots to learn from our failings and our shortcomings as Christians. And I've called it the title of this psalm, The Struggles of a Godly Man. The Struggles of a Godly Man. And I'd like us to just look at three main areas which have been read to us here in the scriptures this evening about Asaph's three mistakes, if you like. And the first one I'd like to mention is in verse 3. But he says there, after the introduction, he says in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And I'm reading from the Authorized Version. I don't apologize for that. I can't use any other translation. I've got a number of translations, but I can't break away, I'm afraid. I'm a bit of a dinosaur. I like to read the Authorized Version. In my version, it says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And you know, what does that mean? It has reference to, when he talks about Israel there, the true Israel are those people who have had their sins cleansed. Your sins have been cleansed away by the blood of Christ, if you like. We've got clean hearts. Our sins have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And he's talking about those people who are God's own, God's true believing people. Truly God is good. And I would say this to every believer. God is good, and he's always good to Israel. Even though you might not think so sometimes when you go through your problems and your trials. God is good, and he is always good to his people. And we must remember that. And nearly the psalmist acknowledges, he says, God is good. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart. And then in verse 2, he sort of introduces us to his problems, because he says, but as for me, he's talking about himself, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. He's talking really about, not physically slipping here, but spiritually. He's talking about slipping as a believer, walking out, if you like, upon God, on his faith. And he tells us why in verse 3, the first one. But he says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Perhaps a better word there for envious would be jealous. Asaph says, and these are his thoughts, by the way. He hadn't revealed, as we get further down the psalm, we realize he hadn't shared these with anybody. And for the very real reasons. These are the thoughts that were going through his mind. And he says in verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And when Asaph observed the wicked, the unsaved, he saw that these people who lived their lives without God, who didn't acknowledge God's goodness, as he has done in verse 1, who didn't bother, if you like, to pray and to go to church or to seek to live a righteous life, they prospered. And this gave Asaph a problem. They were doing well. As he looked at them, they had plenty. In fact, they had more, he observed, than the Christians. And that gave Asaph a problem. He couldn't square up this truth. Why did the unsaved do better than the Christians? You know, God has given his commandments, and in the days of Asaph, to a righteous Jew, he was there to honour God's law. He would live by the law. He would go to the sick and the poor and help them. He would minister to the needy. That was Asaph's lifestyle. And it gave him a problem when he saw these people who just didn't regard God at all, or give any time to worship God or think about the next life, that they got on. They done well. They didn't seem to have the problems that he had. And you know, the question I'd like to ask you this evening is, do you ever think like Asaph did? You know, I'm not trying to say that to be rich is wrong. Probably two questions we can ask about people who are rich is how they achieve their riches and what they do with it. Those are two good questions to ask a Christian, aren't they? They're well off. How did they achieve it? And what did they do with what God's given them? Because it's a stewardship. Right? To be rich is a stewardship for a Christian. But have you ever been jealous of the wicked? Now, do you go around the posh shops when you go on holiday anywhere? Or do you drive round the big... I come from Heighton, by the way, so it's not that posh there, but it's got one or two nice places. But do you ever drive out to like Formby or Southport and look at all the big houses and say, wow, look at that, they've got a big swimming pool at the back and three cars in the drive and all these things. You know, you've got to be very careful, friends, that you're not falling into the trap that Asaph fell into in his thinking, and it made him slip spiritually. So there's a danger for us when we think about these things. You know, we live in a society, don't we, today, where covetousness is cool. It's not wrong to be covetous, is it? It pours out of our TV screens. All through our media, we're told, you know, it's good to be like, why not win £1 million? Who wants to be a millionaire? Why not gamble online and see how much you can win? And there's no one saying, we've got a gambling epidemic at the moment in this country. There's no one really saying much about it to stop it, but it's pouring out through the media, through our TV screens, and it's cool, isn't it, to be covetous. Covetousness is a positive today, it seems, and not a negative. And it can affect, or it can infect a Christian. And we have to be careful with material things. Paul said, didn't he, that he counted all things but loss for the excellency of Christ. We're not here to gather material things. We're here to live to the glory of God and to bring praise to his name. So Asaph had a problem with the prosperity of the wicked. It caused him problems in his spiritual life, and it can cause us problems as well. Secondly, in verse 4 and 5, the next thing that gave Asaph a problem was the peace of the wicked. The prosperity of the wicked, and then the peace of the wicked. He said this in verse 4 and 5, "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm, and they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." In the authorized version it says no bands in their death. That's an old word, and it means pains or torments. And you know, when we think of how the wicked live, how the unsaved live, I know I used to think this, that when they come to their deathbed, when they come to the time when they're departing from this world, that's when you'll see a change. That's when you'll see a bit of sorrow and repentance because of that kind of life they lived. But you know, is that true? I must admit, in all my years as a Christian, I've never been called to the side of somebody who's an unbeliever who wants to make his peace with God. And Asa, again, he looks at life, he looks at these people, how they live, and he sees that there's no sort of sorrow or trouble comes to them in life, and even in their death. There are no pangs, no torments in their death, and it caused them Asa a problem. And when you observe it, it does seem strange, doesn't it? When we know the judgment of God will fall upon the unrepentant sinner, and that he just seemed to go through life and then pass out of this world, and it doesn't seem to be any disturbance with most of them. There doesn't seem to be any fear or any dread of the judgment of God. No, that caused Asa a problem as well, as he looked at that. The peace of the wicked. They lived an ungodly life, and they just seemed to slip out of this world very easily, with no real fears about what was coming to face them and what was next. They lived in peace, it seems, with all their possessions and all their wealth, and they die in peace. Everything was fine. It's as if the angels of God were waiting to carry them up to heaven, you know, and put them in their place in the glory. You know, sometimes when you read columns, the death columns in the newspaper. Don't you ever do that? I like to do it now and again. You look at what people have written about their loved ones, and you know, when you read of some of these obituaries that are written, you think, what a wonderful person this person was, you know, and you think, well, when they go to heaven, maybe if you can believe what's written about them, and these people have got no interest in the things of God, never entered into a church, probably never read the Bible, never really prayed or sought God in their life, and you think to yourself, if you believe what's written about them from their family, you could imagine this scene that the angels of God and Jesus actually clapped them into heaven, such as the accolades with which they've left this world. I remember the Cray twins. I don't know if you remember Ronnie and Reggie Cray. They were two London gangsters who run the crime scene in London in the 50s and the 60s. Two notorious men, both of them physically killed other men. And eventually they were caught, brought to justice. And at the time, capital punishment had just been removed from the statute books. And they were both given life imprisonment. Reggie Cray died in prison. Ronnie Cray outlived his brother. And when he died, and this was a notorious criminal, blood on his hands, really should have got the rope for what he did. And yet when he died, they televised his funeral, and they took a horse-drawn carriage, glass box on the back of the carriage with a wonderful coffin inside, loads of flowers on the top, and processed it through the streets of London where he lived, and all the streets were lined with people for miles, it seemed, all turned out to give this man a great send-off. And yet here was a man who, as far as we know, had never made his peace with God, had never sought to make amends for the lifestyle that he lived, and the world gives him a great send-off. A wicked, wicked man. And this is the sort of thing that gave Asa a problem. And thirdly, verses 6 to 12, we see the pride of the wicked. The pride of the wicked. And that, again, this is what gave Asa a problem. Now, in verse 6, it says, "Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. And what he's saying in verse 6 is that just like somebody who wears a great chain around the neck to show off. Now, I remember in the 60s that when men got to the 40s, they used to wear medallions. It was some kind of a fashion item, you know, to put on. And looked dreadful, to be honest with you. But a lot of fellas in the 40s thought they looked really great. And they put these medallions on. And in a way, that's what Aesop is saying here. Their pride stands out like a chain, like something that's shining and gleaming. Their pride is in your face, if you like. That's what Aesop is saying. And violence covers them as with a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. Now, when a person is obese, their eyes go inward, apparently. But with some people, when they go fat, their eyes do bulge out. And it's suggesting here that they have more than enough. They have more than enough. And they like to boast about what they've got. I've got something more than what you've got. I've got a better car than you. I've got a better house than you. I've got more money than you. The pride of the wicked. They were braggers. You know, I used to work in Merseybus some years ago. It's gone now. It's called Arriba in Edge Lane. And I've done a number of jobs within Merseybus when I was there for nearly 20 years. And for 5 years, I was a clerical officer. And any of you who've worked in a large company or where there's a lot of people, you know the sorts of things that happen. And there was one particular woman who was an office worker. And I never got to know her name, but she had a nickname, thinking about pride. And her nickname was Mimi. And that was because she was always talking about herself. She always used to brought photographs in of her holidays, and she was always bringing things in to show people what she'd got. She was a very snappy dresser. She was always talking about herself. That's pride. And you know, it's not a good thing for a Christian to emanate pride in your life. It's abhorrent, isn't it? When you see pride as a Christian, it's very off-putting. And we all have a problem with pride, in controlling it and mastering it. Nevertheless, we are to do so. We are to humble ourselves, the scripture says, before God. Because we all have a difficulty with pride. It was through pride that Satan fell and caused the catastrophe which has hit this world. And pride is a problem. The Bible says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And, you know, we must switch the pride button off, if you like. We must conquer it. And it can be a problem to you and me. And it can come in very subtly, pride, you know. Just personal references to yourself in the conversation. It can come into the pulpit when you're stopping. Beginning to talk more about yourself than what the actual word of God is saying, constant references to ourselves. Pride can be a problem. And here, you know, he's given us some of the attributes of the pride. They speak wickedly. They speak against the heavens. They take God's name in vain. And we're in a day and age when God's name is being taken and abused. It's this day and age in which we live in. It's the pride of men. And here, Aesop has shared the problems that blighted him as a Christian and nearly caused him to slip. Now, what he says in from verse 15, he says there, if I say I will speak thus. If I tell people, those around me, and he was a man who would be honoured, Aesop, he was looked up to as a leader in Israel. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He was sensitive in sharing this with those believers around him. because he didn't want to be the source of discouragement or cause doubt in believers' minds. And that's very wise. You know, we shouldn't always share everything that's going on in our lives, because you might bring discouragement. And this is certainly what was going through Asa's mind as he was chewing on these difficulties that he had. And when he pondered it, he says in verse 16, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." So he had a problem in what he was going to do about these things, these difficulties that he had. And then the turning point of the psalm comes in verse 17. The turning point in the psalm, the turning point in Asa's life. And he says this in verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." He could really see what the issues were when he went into church, if you like. Now, how he received this information, we don't know. Whether he was just meditating on God in the service, or whether it was directly through the preaching of God's word. And that's what God's word does, that it can speak directly to your situation. It can speak directly to the problem that you have. That's why it's God's word, because God knows all things. He knows everything about you and me. There's nothing he doesn't know about you and me. And so he can speak through his word directly to you and to your heart. And it seems that's what happened to Asaph. He says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." This is how a light came on in his life. And he suddenly, it all come together. And he thought, "Oh." And if you look at his reaction to it, he's ashamed that he ever thought these things in the first place. When God's word spoke to him, he is ashamed. He says, thus, verse 21, "Was I grieved and I was pricked in my veins." So foolish, I was a fool to think this way. Ignorant as a beast, you know, a beast that lives by instinct and not by reasoning. Yes, I was like a beast before God. I never really thought about what I was thinking. And, you know, it is the place to come, isn't it? It's daily, as I said before, we should be reading the word, we should be in the word of God. But we should attend to the sanctuary, we should attend to the meeting, to the preaching of God's word, because that's where God speaks to us, through the preaching of his word. God seems to have spoken directly to Asaph and his situation. And notice what he says. He speaks there about his problems. He says in verse 18, as he realizes now the end of the wicked, the end of those who reject God and his word, there's three D's there in verse 18. He says, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction, and how are they brought into desolation in a moment." And he realizes that the end of the wicked is destruction, is death, is down. And he says they will be utterly consumed with terrors. You know, I was thinking about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Are you familiar with that account there? It seemed the rich man didn't give a care about Dives, the poor man. He went, the language is that the rich man knew that Dives was at his gate every day. The rich man fared sumptuously. He had no cares in the way. He didn't have to worry about whether his food was going to be on the table the next day. He didn't have any worries about money or a roof over his head. And he just ignored Dives. And then the Bible says in Luke 16, both men died. And the rich man woke up in hell. And Dives was in the bosom of Abraham. But, you know, how did the rich man end up in hell? I'll tell you how. Because he did nothing about his salvation. He did nothing at all. He just carried on living the way he'd always lived, feeding his animal appetites, looking after his body, and didn't give a care about his soul. That's why, how he ended up in hell. And that's how a lot of people today are living, aren't they? They do nothing about the state of their soul. They do nothing about the next life. And so when they die, they go straight into the pit, straight into eternal damnation. And that was the end. That's the end, Asaph says, of the wicked. Now, verse 23, in concluding his thoughts, and in coming to gather his thoughts on how he'd been thinking, verse 23, he says, speaking of God, he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." Asaph had nearly let go of God's hand, if you like, spiritually. But you know, as a Christian, God holds you by your right hand. And we can see, can't we, God's powerful hand in creation. We can see his gentle hand which leads us beside the still waters. We can see his pierced hands on the cross as he died for us. And the Christian has the guarantee of his presence, the grasp of his hand. Never let go of God's hand, no matter how difficult or how trying the circumstances may be. Never let go of God's hand. And that's what his conclusion is here. He realizes that he's let go of God, really, to come into the state that he came into at the beginning of the psalm. And he concludes in verse 24 to 26. He says, his thoughts are now taken up with the world which is to come for him. He's speaking there of glory. Verse 24, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You know, we live in a fallen and a sinful world, and we may face many problems and difficulties and trials. We will. But you know, we have the hope, don't we, of a better world. A better world to come. We've got a hope of a world wherein the word of God tells us righteousness is the order. We don't see that on this earth at the moment, do we? Rather, injustice seems to rule here and there. And certainly in Asaph's observations, there's a lot of injustice as he put pen to his thoughts. But you know, we've got a better hope. And we've got a glory which is to come. We've got a world that Paul describes as, or calls, which is far better. You know, and I'm going to trust this evening as a close that all of us here tonight have this hope. I trust that you've all got this hope that Jesus Christ has bought for us on the cross. Amen. Thank you.